You probably have already closed up your hymnal, and that's all right, but mine's open. To number 321, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, My Beauty Are, My Glorious Strength. I asked specifically for us to sing that song as well as another song we already sang and as well as another song we will sing, Lord willing, at the end. Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, My Beauty Are, My Glorious Strength. You say, what are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus' blood and righteousness. What's the reference there? Jesus' blood. Well, that would no doubt be His death on the cross. What would the reference be there to righteousness? Well, it would seemingly be something separate than His death on the cross. Because the writer puts it, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, My beauty are, My glorious dress. Now, why would I point that out? Well, let me begin tonight this way. We are just coming out of Christmas, and it's certainly just a fantastic time of year. And there are so many times during the Christmas season that we think about the gospel, right? Nancy, my wife, has a job. She's self-employed, a small business owner, one would say. And one of her clients gave her a gift card, so our family went out to eat out in Spartanburg at a restaurant we typically don't go to, a little more expensive restaurant. And we walked into the lobby, and there was something like this. This is not the exact picture, but was a very simple nativity scene. And she immediately elbowed me, pointed it out, and said, "Hey, Greg, look at that," because she knew it would encourage me, and it did. Because I always rejoice when, during the Christmas time, there's actually a reminder of Jesus somewhere. And the nativity, at least for many of us, does that. And especially in a business, that there would still be a business owner that's willing to do that was encouraging to me as well. You say, why does it encourage me? Because it reminds me of Jesus coming into this world, even as the verse we've just recited a bit ago, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when the fullness of the time came, right, at just the right time, the perfect time, God sent forth the Son, born of woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When I see the Nativity, when I think of Christmas, one of the things I think about is Jesus came. And that should be something that's a blessing for all of us to think about. So here's the question tonight, title of the message. Why did Jesus come? And most of you know, I generally don't preach topical messages. And we've worked our way through Acts and just, I think, one more, two at the most, more messages to come. And then we'll finish up our couple of years in Acts. And then by God's grace, I hope to transition right into Romans. Very excited as well as nervous a little bit about that. But I wanted to have a topical message and ask a question. Why did Jesus come? And if I were to ask you, I think most of us would give a correct answer. Why did Jesus come? We would say something like this, and you might say it in words a little bit different, but Jesus came to die so that we could be forgiven. And if you said that, and this were like a theological test, I would say, A+. Good answer. Jesus did come to die so that we could be forgiven. And the Scripture is very clear on that. And I just want to make sure we know that. Okay? So let's just review a couple of texts. I'll put them up on the screen. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, verses 13 and 14, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh..." Okay, before you came to Christ, you were dead. You were not just spiritually sick. You were spiritually deceased, if we could put it that way. No life, dead in trespasses and sin, totally depraved. But what happened? He made you alive together with Him. How? Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, here it comes, having nailed it to the cross. How were we forgiven of our sin? It has to do with the cross work of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes to a cross and he dies in our place. And because of that, we could be forgiven. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says it quite simple. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Why did Jesus die? For our sins. How were our sins forgiven? Through the death of Jesus Christ. Why did Christ come? He came to die on a cross so that we could be forgiven. He came to die for our sins. Many of you are familiar with the great passage of Isaiah, where it says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed, chapter 53, verse 5. Why was Jesus, and this is obviously written before Christ came, prophesying of the coming Messiah. Why was he pierced? Why was he crushed? Why was he chastened, scourged for us? So that our sin could be forgiven. And thus, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You put this all together and we're seeing the same thing that John said when he opened up Revelation, right? He writes that he's greeting his readers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, and here it comes, and released us from our sins by his blood. Reference to his shedding of blood on the cross, or reference to what Jesus did on the cross. So what we have just done quickly, and I don't think that's new for any of you tonight, unless maybe perchance you're just a new believer, that the reason we could be forgiven is because Jesus died on a cross. So why did Jesus come at Christmas? We celebrated at Christmas. So that we could be forgiven of our sin through his death. And we sing about that. I'm going to be mentioning three separate songs tonight. I guess I've already mentioned one. Usually every Christmas, and sometimes even outside of Christmas, we sing this song, and it's wonderful. From his throne, I can't sing it obviously, but from his, in a way that would be appropriate. From his throne, Jesus came, laid aside heaven's fame in exchange for the cross of Calvary. For my gain, suffered loss. For my sin, he bore the cross. He was wounded and I was set free. Born, why? To die upon Calvary. Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary. He was wounded that I might live. And if you ask me what I think of those words by Ron Hamilton, I would say they're absolutely wonderful. And I love singing that song. And we don't limit it to Christmas, but especially during Christmas. It's just a wonderful time of reflecting on the reality that Jesus came to die on a cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. So we ask the question tonight. Why did Jesus come? And the answer number one is Jesus came to die so we could be forgiven. And the scripture teaches that. Okay? Question. Is that the only right answer? Is that the only reason Jesus came? Could Jesus have been born and died right away? Could Jesus have come into this world and immediately died? And why didn't he do that? I mean, why, if you think about it, why didn't Jesus just come into this world and go boom to a cross and die? Paying the price of our sin so that we could be forgiven and we would be forgiven. Well, maybe a hint to that answer we've already sung about tonight. Because this evening we sang a wonderful song called Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And it celebrates the gospel, stanza one. In the dawning of the king, He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity, right? So God comes in the flesh. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. That's stanza one. And then we also sang stanza three. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, a cross. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. What a fantastic stanza. Celebrating that Jesus Christ came to die on a cross so that we could be forgiven of our sin. Ruined sinners like us. That's stanza three. We sang stanza one. But in between stanza one and three, obviously, we sang stanza two. Let me review what we sang in stanza two. And come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Do you see it? Do you see it in that song? Do you see yet a second reason that Jesus came into this world? Not merely, and I hate to say merely, because how can you even say merely, so I better drop the word merely. Not only to die on a cross so that we could be forgiven of our sin, but to live a perfect life, to fulfill the law perfectly, to go through this world in a righteous way, which none of us could ever do. That's what this song is celebrating. You say, well, Greg, what does that mean? Maybe put it this way, see if this helps. Why did Jesus come? Well, number one, Jesus came to die so we could be forgiven. How about in number two? Jesus came to live so we could be righteous. See, He not only dies on a cross so that our sin could be forgiven, but which, by the way, none of us could do. Because even if I die on a cross, my sin's not forgiven. Because, see, I have sinned against an eternal God. I would have to suffer forever. And there's still more suffering to come. But because Jesus is God, He can go to the cross in my place. And I could be forgiven. But in addition to that, Jesus lived a righteous life. He fulfilled the law in my place so that all who put faith in Jesus Christ could be declared righteous. You say, why do you think about this? Well, first of all, I can think of nothing better than thinking about Jesus. How about that? I think that's reason enough. But there is a reason why I've been thinking about that. It has everything to do with our memory verse. Let me go back again to Galatians 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, I underlined it, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus was born under the law. What does that mean? Now, in all fairness, some would say, and it's possible they're accurate, born under the law means Jesus was Jewish. That's possible. Now, it's not possible that He was Jewish. That's true. But it may be that in Galatians 4, when Paul says born under the law, he's making the point that Jesus was Jewish, perhaps. But many commentators say no. It's more than that. He was Jewish, but that's not what Paul means. When Paul says he was born under the law, many believe that they're saying Jesus was born as a person, as a human being, and all of us are under the law. All of us are born into a world where there is a God who is righteous. And that God declares, no, He demands that we obey Him and keep His word. And none of us do. But Jesus did. Something none of us could do. He was born under the law. And He kept the law perfectly, living an actively righteous life. You say, Greg, do you see any other hints of that in the Scripture? I do. For example, you remember at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew records for us in chapter 3, verse 15, here's John baptizing right out at the Jordan. And Jesus comes up to John and says, basically what? Paraphrasing, obviously, you know, would you baptize me, John? And John says, no way. I'm not baptizing you. Right? You are righteous. You should baptize me. And here's Jesus' answer, 3:15. Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to what? Fulfill all righteousness. And John permitted him. What does that mean? To fulfill all righteousness. Many would say Jesus was doing what's required of all of us. He was perfectly keeping the demands of His Father. He was pleasing the Father in our place. Something that we could never do. Now, if you're thinking, you might be thinking, well, wait a second, Greg. Are you telling me if I could keep the law perfectly, then I would be righteous? Well, let me remind you of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It would seem, if we just take words at face value, that if a person kept the law perfectly, he would be justified. And that's what Jesus did. We can't do that, but Jesus did that. Now, some of you perhaps that are familiar with Romans, and I'm excited to be heading that direction, you might think, Greg, isn't there another verse in Romans that says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified? Yeah, just a chapter later, chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So, what do I do with these two texts? It may well be Romans 2:13 is saying what? Yes, the doers of the law will be justified. Well, then what does Paul mean in 3:20 when he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified? Because none of us being sinners can keep the law. So no matter how hard we try, we fail. There is no one in this room that can keep the law. And thus, in this context, none of us could be justified by keeping the law because none of us have a prayer's chance of keeping the law because we are sinners. Yeah. But that was not true of Jesus. And so Paul goes on in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 and says, but to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so there is one, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly righteous life. He kept the law in our place, we could say. And thus we go to Him for righteousness. Philippians 3:9, Paul writes. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, because none of us could keep the law. But that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And it would seem in this context, the righteousness that comes to those who put faith in Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law, earning righteousness for us. Something we could never do. So I began tonight with the question, why did Jesus come? Well, it's a great answer. It's a fantastic answer, number one. Jesus came to die so we could be forgiven. And that is absolutely true. But I would suggest there's a second part to that answer. Jesus not only came to die so our sin could be forgiven, Jesus came to live so we could be righteous. He not only died in our place, as wonderful as that is, it's even better. But he went through this world living in our place. You say, so what's the focus of what you're talking about tonight, Greg? Well, I know we're getting a little bit doctrinal, and I normally am not this doctrinal, but, you know, if you have to be guilty of thinking about something too much, I think thinking of Christ too much would be something to be guilty of. Theologians call what we're talking about the two aspects of the righteousness of Christ. And I know for some this might be new territory. But theologians talk about, and I think you're more familiar with this, the passive righteousness of Christ. And I don't even like the word, okay? So these are not my words. Passive to me sounds like, hey, I'm not really doing anything. And that's not what they mean by that, but that's the phrase. The passive righteousness of Christ means Jesus paid the price of our sin, suffering and dying in our place. So he suffered, he died for us, the passive righteousness of Christ. But there's also an active righteousness of Christ. Meaning, Jesus fulfilled the law for us, pleasing the Father in our place. So it's, yes, it's wonderful that Christ goes to the cross and dies for us. Praise God. But it's even more wonderful than that. His whole life, he did something I could never do. He kept the law in my place. And thus, through his passive and active righteousness, what happens? I can be his child, adopted as his son. See, not, I got to be careful how I say this, I hope I say it well. Not merely my sin is gone, and here I am neutral, but my sin is gone, and his righteousness is given to me. And there's a theological word for this. And again, this was my last theological slide, promise. That is what is sometimes called double imputation. And so we're going to have to talk just a bit about double imputation. And I hope this doesn't sound like, wow, who cares? I hope you care, right? I mean, when there's, let me just try to somehow encourage you to care. You know, you find like a young man and a young woman that are dating or whatever, and they're like, what did you do today? And tell me everything you did, and I just want to know everything about you, right? And if you have, you know, someone you know that has a close girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever, you know, it's just text, 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 right? And you say, don't you get tired of thinking of that person? No. Okay. That's how it should be with Christ. So let's talk just a bit about imputation. Through Jesus' death, we are forgiven. Our sin is imputed to him. The King James word is reckoned. So here I am a sinner, and I put faith in Christ, and all of my sin is imputed to Jesus. But there's more. Through Jesus' life, we are declared righteous. His righteousness is imputed to us. And I have an illustration that I hope will help, and it has to do with the credit card, okay? If I were to pull out my wallet right now, I could pull out for you a credit card, and I think many of you would carry credit cards, and that's fine as long as they're used wisely in a proper way. And so let's just say that here I am, and I go out and charge whatever, and I'm buying things on my credit card, and let's just say it gets out of hand, because I'm a sinner. And so I'm going to stores that are fun to go to, you know? And here I am, whatever, in the motorcycle shop. Here I am in the sporting goods shop. Right? Here I am in the gun shop. I mean, here I am just having fun. And all of a sudden, Nancy says, Greg! And I go, oh, no. You know, honey, I got carried away. It was just in the Christmas spirit, you know? And I bought too many things. And she says, honey, we don't have that much money. And I say, wow, we don't. Now, think about it. That's a picture of a sinner. I have sinned, and there is a price to pay, and I can't pay it. So what would happen if I had somebody, let's say a rich relative, who said, you know what, Greg, you shouldn't have done it, but I want to help you out. Whatever the bill is, I will pay that. So take your bills and give them to me. And I'll pay them. That's a picture of my sin being imputed to Christ. And you say, now what? Now I'm blissfully poor. I don't owe anybody any money, but I can't go shopping. But let's stay with the illustration. What if that very wealthy friend, uncle, or whoever I said, you know what, Greg, you gave me all of your bills and I've paid them. I'm going to do more than that. I am going to take a large amount of cash and I'm going to put it in your account. Go spend and have fun. I would go, whoa. I am not only forgiven of my debts, I am now financially wealthy. Because, see, my debts were not merely imputed to someone who paid them, but his wealth. And I think you know, in our picture, I'm talking about the righteousness of Christ, is imputed to me. And thus, this is called the doctrine of double imputation. If you were to leave tonight thinking, man, I came out to worship the Lord, and I'm struggling, and life is tough, and here's Greg standing up, and I think he's been reading the systematic theology book too much. And he's talking about passive and active righteousness, right, and double imputation. You say, Greg, what is this supposed to do practically in my life? I anticipated that. And here's my conclusion. It is supposed to help us boast in Jesus Christ. You say, how? Why? What? Help me out. We must boast, number one, in Jesus' death. He died in our place so we can be forgiven. And I would trust that never gets old. And regardless of what kind of personal challenges you're going through, and I know there are significant challenges in this room, we should be excited that Jesus would go to a cross. And because of that, I could be forgiven. We should boast in that. But more than that, number two, we should boast in Jesus' life. That he not only died in our place, but that he lived in our place. So that we could be declared righteous. And if you're choking on the word boast a little bit, can I remind all of us it's a biblical word? Because what did Paul write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, 31? But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I'm not suggesting it's wrong to boast in your favorite football team or, you know, whatever other things in life you enjoy. Having a good day, a good meal, nice weather. But if we're going to boast in something, let's boast in Christ, who is our righteousness. You say, okay, so how do we do that? Well, we focus on the reality that, yes, it's true, Jesus came to die so we could be forgiven. But we also add to that, Jesus came to live. So we could be righteous. And I'd like us to boast in that even as we sing this evening a closing song. Okay? So if you have your song books handy, I'd like you to open up to number 279, and I want to talk about a couple of the stanzas of the song, and then in just a moment we'll pray, close, and sing and boast in Christ together. I have loved this song of Chris Anderson so much. His robes for mine, stanza one, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. And if you said, give me a favorite stanza of yours, of this song, it's always been stanza number three. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, and here it is, propitiation won. You know I love that word. That God's not mad at me anymore. Because Jesus Christ has satisfied His wrath. When we sing this song, I love stanza one, I love stanza three, and I'm thinking I've sung this song 50 times, 100 times, and I never really settled in on stanza two. Can I point out something going on here in the second stanza? His robes were mine. What cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, a law I could never keep, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works, not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. And I've been meditating on the second stanza recently, going, Lord, I've missed this. I mean, I'm so excited about stanza three, propitiation. I'm just like, come on, propitiation, you know? And here's this wonderful second stanza reminding us of this wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ not only went to a cross to die in my place so I could be forgiven and my sin imputed to His account, but that in His law He mastered what I could not. The law, He kept it perfectly, not sinning even one time. And thus, through the righteousness of Christ, here we stand as adopted children of God. What a glorious truth to meditate on. That through the death of Christ, I am forgiven of all of my sin. That through the sinless, perfect, law-keeping life of Christ, I am declared righteous. And I praise Him for that. And we'll praise Him together, even as we would sing this final song. So I'll now pray, and then we'll praise Him.